Okay, I'm good. Okay. Good morning. I'm sorry, I have a bit of a cold, so I'm losing my voice progressively this morning. We'll see how that goes. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask you to be with me this morning as I'm speaking from your word. Give us all the humility this morning to hear what you want us to hear from the Bible. And please help my voice to make it through this sermon. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let me just see if this is working. Okay. Can I start with a little show of hands? Who here has felt tired over the last week or so? I got some. Yeah, this should be a few hands. That's good. How about even something so extreme as exhausted? Any exhausted? We got some exhausted people? Okay, me too. I relate. Less exhausted, but I'm asking because I spend a good chunk of my life tired all the time. And back in November, my wife Sarah, she asked a lot of different people at the school I work at. She said, "How are you doing today?" This was Thai staff, Furong staff, and every single person talked about being so, so tired. Nai Mak. Everyone was very tired. And more specifically, I think many of us Christians, we get tired and exhausted from our battles with sin. Either it's conscious and we know I want to stop sinning, or we're not even thinking about it and we're just being exhausted by the cycles that we're in. And it can develop even further into a jaded attitude or depression from the weight of the world, extreme discouragement. These kinds of things can come out of this tiredness. And I think what leads to some of this chronic tiredness is a lack of motivation. You know, we use that word in a couple different ways. When I'm doing report cards for my students, sometimes I will say lacks motivation. And in that case, I just mean the student doesn't have the energy to do the learning. They're not interested in what we're learning and they're not with me. I don't really care where they get that energy from. I just want them to be inspired to learn. And we also use that word when we're talking about a specific source of inspiration. We say, what is your motivation? What's the thing that's driving you? This morning, I'm hoping we can find a little bit of both. I'm hoping we can find a key concept to hold on to be our motivation, and I hope that we can find some fresh energy and purpose here in the new year of 2017. We are all on a journey of sanctification, and if anyone here is not familiar with that word, sanctification is basically growing in holiness. So this is God stripping away the sins from our lives. And in pursuit of motivation and inspiration in our journey of sanctification, I'm going to look at our identity this morning. We're going to explore our identity as who we are as believers in Christ. So before we dive into the Bible, I want to look at the concept of identity for a minute. I'm going to ask a few questions for us to think about. And basically, I want us all to consider our sense of identity. And as I ask these questions, don't try to think about what the right answer is. Try to think about the answer that's true for you in your life right now. Okay. So do you ever find yourself not yearning for God's kingdom to come now and be here in this world once and for all? Basically, are you satisfied with the world as it is? Are you ever caught up in wishing you were more or better or different? Maybe you have sins you want to get rid of, or maybe you've got some New Year's resolutions, goals that you can't reach in life. Do you feel defined by your life problems? And that's not a light question for many of our Pakistani brothers and sisters here today who faced real persecution for their beliefs. Do you feel defined by your career or your friends or your hobbies or social media or your children? Are these the things that make you feel loved or important? And do you prioritize any of those things above everything else? If you're up there with me saying yes to one or some of those things, then you struggle with your identity, and we all do. We all struggle with our identity. We all need reminders of who we really are. So let's look at who we are In a minute, we're going to read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. But I'll just talk briefly about Colossians. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the city of Colossae that was located in what's now Turkey by the Mediterranean Sea. And if anyone here is not familiar with who Paul is, he was one of the first big missionaries, and he helped to found many communities of believers. He was also an accidental theologian, so we get a lot of our ideas and our understanding about who God is and how God works from reading Paul's letters. We don't know who it was, but there was a person or some people who were causing problems for the believers in Colossae. They were having a negative effect on them. They were pushing the Colossian believers into taking on ideas and practices that were not given by God. They were saying, believe these new things or do these new rituals and other forms of worship. Paul wrote this letter to remind the believers in Colossae kind of three things. He said, Jesus is supreme over all, and he wants to encourage them to hold on to their identity and their beliefs as followers of Christ, and he wants them to press on in their pursuit of holiness. Now, I doubt I'm the only person in the room who struggles with reading the Bible, and then I kind of remove myself from it just a little bit as I'm reading. It's not a conscious decision. It's just something that naturally happens. I keep a little bit of distance from actually taking the stuff I'm learning about God and understanding it as having like real-time effect in my life. But since we're talking about our right now identity, as we're reading in the Bible and thinking about this, I want us to try hard to actually apply this to ourselves. I want you to think, do I really believe this crazy stuff that Paul is saying is literally true in my life? Are my body and my brain and my afternoon today immediately affected by these things? So, let's read with that in mind. We're going to start right as Paul is warning the Colossians about the dangers of the new ideas that are coming into their community. And I want us to be on the lookout for indicators of our identity as followers of Christ. So I'll read through it. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen. And so now I'm just going to go through it, just briefly look at a little bit more detail here. He starts with that, like I said, he starts with that warning to stay away from those outside ideas. Those ideas are coming from worldly people or from the fundamental ways of the world rather than from Christ. And we can read later in the letter what some of those things were that were tempting the Colossians. Religious practices like harming your own body and worshiping angels and things like that. Most of these things are not going to be particularly tempting for us here this morning. So if you need to, you can substitute something in your mind. You could say, see to it that no one takes you captive through a gospel that promises riches or worldly success or security in this life. For some Thai Christians, it may be something like being tempted back to Tambun or something like that. But the point is, these outside ideas and practices were tempting for them. It was appealing. And for our purposes today, we can even see this as saying, don't be distracted, stay true to what you know about Christ and who you really are. Next, we have this beautiful way of describing Jesus as being fully God in the form of man. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Paul is pointing here, he's pointing back to earlier in this same letter to a longer description of what this means in chapter 1. And I think we have to read this morning because it's going to help us to understand the next thing Paul says in our passage. So this is what he says earlier in the letter about Christ. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So he is central to everything in the entire universe. He's the firstborn of all creation, so he started everything. He's also the firstborn from the dead, so in his bodily resurrection, he started the fixing of everything that was broken by our sins. So now with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So that person who is just being described back in chapter 1, that is who fills us. Through Jesus, the universe was... Oh, thank you. Thank you. Okay. Through Jesus, the universe was created, and he holds the entire universe together. And Paul says here that we're united with him, and in that unity we're filled. Sorry. Okay, so this is a famous picture. Some people might know what this is. Maybe lots of you do, I don't know. And I'm going to do a bad job describing this. Sorry to Craig and Chris, at least in the crowd. But what happened here is some scientists, they took the Hubble Space Telescope, so a big telescope in space, and they focused it on just a little point of darkness in the sky. So to us, it would just look like a little bit like this. And they just let the telescope watch and draw in light over, I don't know, hundreds of hours maybe. It was a long time. And slowly, the telescope started to see all of these things, all of these galaxies. So these are all galaxies. Everything you see here is a galaxy with millions and billions of stars in each one of them. And this is just a tiny patch. This is just a tiny patch of our night sky. Has this many galaxies visible in it. And if you think about it, in chapter 1 it said, Jesus holds the whole universe together. He holds all of this together, and that's who we're united with, and that is who fills us, is the person who's holding billions of galaxies with billions of stars and planets and everything, holding it together, and we're united with him. The fullness of God is in Christ, and in turn, he fills us. This is extremely supernatural and powerful stuff that we're talking about here. Paul's not holding back on the Colossians when he's emphasizing who they are in Christ. And the amazing news doesn't really slow down after this. The next few sentences get into the heart of the gospel. So here's the moment. This is the stuff that we're supposed to remind ourselves of every day. And if you're here this morning and you've never heard a presentation of the good news of Jesus, the next few verses describe it. In basic form, what Paul is going to say is when we accept the gift of Christ and choose to follow Jesus with our life, a few things happen. We're set apart once and for all from the rest of the world. We die to the world and we die to our sins, and we're raised into new life with every sin forgiven and the punishment for our sins taken away by Christ on the cross. This is the free offer of salvation. But let's look at the next sentence in detail. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, circumcision wasn't like a magical surgery you could perform that suddenly saved you from going to hell or made you righteous or something like that. Jews circumcised the boys in their families as a way of upholding their end of the covenant with God. And it also acted as a way of setting them apart from the world around them as God's people. This was central to who Jews were. For a fun and somewhat confusing glimpse into the gravity and importance of circumcision, take a moment and flip over to Exodus chapter 4 and see what almost happens to Moses because he hadn't circumcised his son. I'm not going to look at it right now. But for the Jews, circumcision was central and it set them apart. Now Paul is saying that through this spiritual circumcision, we as Christians have been set apart in a more final spiritual sense, more than the Jews were by their bodily circumcision. We can think back here to when Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." In Jesus, everything is coming together. In the next line, he says, our circumcision comes about by putting off the body of the flesh. And we can look to Romans 6 to help us understand this more clearly. What Paul is saying here is that we're set apart in our spiritual circumcision by the fact that we've died to our slavery to sin. Before we knew Jesus, we had no choice but to follow sin as our way of life. But in Jesus, that slavery ends, and we're free to live for the kingdom. And it's in our baptism that this happens. So having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Our baptism symbolizes the literal reality that in choosing Christ, we die with him and then are raised again. Now our heart doesn't stop beating and then start again like Jesus did when he died and was raised again. But the next sentence can help us to appreciate the power and the miracle involved here in our death and new life. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And it's those last three words that we really need to focus on, together with him. Who's the him here? It's Jesus. And this doesn't say, and one day you will be made alive together with him. This says that in our baptism, we already played this out. This has already happened. 2 Corinthians says that God made Jesus to be sin, and then he died. And we see here that we were equally dead in our sin and our separation from God. God raised Jesus to full eternal life, and he has done this for us as well. In the same way and as much as Jesus was raised from death to life, so are we. I'm emphasizing this because my question is, do you really feel as changed as Jesus was from being dead to being alive? Do you feel like that has happened in your life? We have to ask ourselves these kinds of questions because Paul's telling us a lot of things that I think many of us, and many times, we just brush them off because of how impossible and crazy they really sound. We say, yeah, I believe it, but you just kind of push it to the side. Let's look at the final aspect of what we have in Christ. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So here we have our legal justification. And sometimes this becomes the focus of everything in our thinking. We all have sin that requires justice, and through Christ, God has cleared our record. So when he sees us now, he sees us as owing nothing, and we can be with him as a result. So there we have it. Just to summarize, we've learned the following things about who we are. So the fullness of God is in Christ, and we in turn are filled by him. We're set apart and we're completely unique from the rest of the world. We're dead to our sin. It has no power over us. We are raised with Jesus to new life. We are fully and permanently forgiven for all of our sins. This is our identity. This is who we are. And this is incredibly unique, and it's incredibly changed from the rest of the world around us. So what do we do with this information? Well, after this, Paul says to the Colossians, basically, he says that if this is who you guys are this, then you shouldn't be letting anyone create rules and things for you to live by. That you shouldn't feel the need to participate in a bunch of mystical practices, he says. So who or what are those accusers in our lives? For them, it was someone telling them to be more mystical. And who's telling us that we aren't going about things right? That we should be doing things, more specific ways. There's a few options. Other Christians might make us feel like that. They might make us feel like we aren't following enough rules or the right rules. Often we're doing it to ourselves, but I think the biggest one for a lot of Christians, and certainly for me in my life, and the person, who I would point to for causing most of my confusion has been Paul himself. He spends all of this time in our passage today making it clear that followers of Christ shouldn't be going about with legalistic rules of the people around them. But then in the next section of this letter, in chapter 3, he lists off a ton of ways that we should be and sins that we shouldn't do. Okay, so what is going on here? He says, don't live in that way, don't follow rules, and then he suddenly lists a million things that sound a lot like rules. And a few things are going on at once, but let's go for a second to a more concentrated example of what I'm talking about. So here we have Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery. And I'm just going to take a moment to address a side topic here. This is a famous verse in my life. I feel like I've heard a lot of people citing this as kind of a keep up the good fight verse. You know, maybe some of you have heard that. If you're discouraged in your fight against sin, or your battles with depression or something, the world's getting you down, just remember that you were given freedom, so stand firm. Now the issue here is that in this letter and in this passage, Paul's not talking about sin or the hardships of life. Here in Galatians, he's clearly discussing the issue of works righteousness and gaining your salvation through following the law. So he isn't saying to stand firm against sin, but instead to stand firm against the temptation to make a bunch of rules in order to stay saved. And maybe it's okay to use this as inspiration in your battles with sin or in some area of your life. But I think it's very risky to use verses in that way, because the danger is we can take verses from here and there in the Bible, and then we can apply meanings to them that make sense in that time of our life. And eventually we start building theologies in our minds using these verses that we've taken over here, and we're thinking things about God that the Bible doesn't even support. Another danger of reading verses out of context is, like me with this very verse, you can end up with a tattoo on your body that means something different from what you thought. That's true for me. If anyone has any theological objections to me having tattoos, please take the rest of this sermon time to read the rest of Galatians, and I would love to talk with you about it afterwards. Anyways, if you really want to take isolated verses out of their context and apply them to your life, I think you could probably read the Proverbs. I think it's usually pretty safe to take the Proverbs and just apply them in that way. But back to Galatians 5:1, what we can see accidentally is this when we read these words. We can imagine Paul is saying, okay, you were given freedom, so act free because you're not looking free enough. Could you be a little bit more free? You're supposed to be free. And that's what I've thought for most of my life. It's like this never achievable, permanent discouragement that Paul just keeps repeating just to make me feel like I'm a terrible Christian. But what's really happening here is that Paul is calling us, he's calling us to participate in something, not to create something. He isn't telling us to act like free people, to kind of become free people through what we do when he says to stand firm. He's calling us to join into what we already are, what's already true about us. He says, we are set free, it's already happened, and Paul's saying, live in your new identity as free people. So let's look back at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. I think really what's tempting some of us away from the truths of our identity is the worldly philosophy of trying to be good enough for God. Our version of what was tempting them away from true grace is the temptation to prove that we are Christians by our behavior. Some of us might be tempted to earn our salvation. Others want to prove to God that we deserve what he's done for us. Others of us just want to stop feeling like God is always disappointed in us for continuing in sin. They're all versions of a similar thing. It's all the lie of works righteousness or legalism. Satan says you're not quite good enough, or maybe he even says you're a terrible Christian, but the Bible says you are good enough. You have been made good enough. And if we go back to Paul's many commands in chapter 3, we see some things nestled in there that help us to understand that this is a participation in who we are. He's calling us to join into what has already been made true in our lives. So I want us to mostly look at the kind of past tense of these red parts. So the black stuff is kind of the things, the rules, and the ways he's telling us to be, not rules, but let's see what the red says. If then you've been raised with Christ, and I mean, he's not asking a question, he's saying since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above and do all these things. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It already happened. We're already this way. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. You aren't anymore. Stop living in the past. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, it's not seeing that, like, you're going to do that soon. I hope you're going to do that soon, right? You're going to put off the old self. He's saying you already have, and you already have put on the new self. He's never saying turn into something. He's always saying, since you are this new thing, don't live in your past ways. Instead, live in your new ways, who you really are now. He's describing here how the changes in us, those red changes, how they translate into daily living. And we can get part way in this idea. We can look back at this list, and we can really focus in on number 5, and we can be in awe, and we should be in awe. We can come to greatly appreciate the love of Christ for us. We can understand that God the Father loves us and sent Jesus to save us from death and hell and sin. John 3:16 still really is the good news. He loves me, and he made a way to get me back from the realm of sin and death. We should never stop reminding ourselves of this good news. But I think there's an important extra detail after knowing that God loves us that we also have to regularly remember. We need to remember these other things, that God has changed us into something new. We have to understand and believe that we're not who we used to be. So what again is our new identity? What is it again? Well, we're justified and we're positionally sanctified and we're undergoing progressive sanctification and one day we will be perfectly sanctified. And while I love them for what they mean, the problem with depending on terms like justification and progressive sanctification and things like this is that they sound like abstract concepts that aren't right here and right now in my life. That's why Paul isn't always using these terms. Sometimes he does, but other times he makes it really basic. Let's have a look here. Okay, I don't have time to read all of this, but the bold part, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. It's so clear. It's very clear. And down at the bottom, a little bonus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a thing to become, the righteousness of God. It's very clear we are new and we are different. John got it. He really understood the idea that we're changed and different. He says in 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. There's something about us that is so radically different that the world is confused by us now that we are in Christ. And listen to what one commentator said about this passage. He said, Christians who are persecuted sometimes feel cut off from God because they are in a difficult and unpleasant situation, and they may be tempted to give up on their faith. On the contrary, the very fact that they are being persecuted should strengthen their faith, since it is an indication that the evil world recognizes that they have passed from death to life. That is incredible. And it's very close to home for some of us here today who've undergone persecution. Can we all say here that the world around us, the evil world, what does he say, the wicked, evil world around us, recognizes that we have passed from death to life? Do we stand out in that way? Listen to how changed Peter says we are. And I don't actually have time to really try to figure out what this means, but he says, down there in the bold part, you know, he says, his divine power is granted to us all things. And then he says, that you may become partakers of the divine nature. And this is mysterious and it's incredible and should excite us to read those words. What does that mean? How are we're participating in the divine nature, in God somehow? But down at the bottom is what I want to focus on there. He says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So he really simplifies things for us here. He says, if you remember your identity, I forgot to list off these things. Basically, he's talking about these things, virtue and knowledge and self-control. And he says, if you don't have those things, it's because you're forgetting who you really are. You're forgetting that that's all over. And if you remember your identity, then these things will come true in your life. One way of accessing, our way of accessing our new qualities is to remember that they're really true. And Peter's not talking about remembering what we are technically, like I'm adopted and forgiven and justified and loved. And it's not an issue of theoretical comprehension, like we're just trying to understand a fact that applies to us. Instead, this is about believing who we are as people. Now, some, you know, may still not be so sure how a more complete understanding of our identity really translates into new behaviors. So we can try looking at it in a practical sense. I'm sure that we would all agree that if we completely believed that we were made new in these supernatural ways described by Paul and Peter and John, we would sin far less. In fact, if we never doubted or forgot our identity, I don't think there could be any way that we would sin at all. I think this might be where some of those moments in the Bible come from, like 1 John 3:6, where John says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." And man, that is, if you're in the mindset of trying to please God with your works, that is an extremely discouraging verse. And John talks a lot like this in the rest of that letter. You would feel like a failure if your goal was trying to please God with your works. But think about this. So standing before you this morning, I am literally a child of God and an heir with Christ who's been cleansed of all my sins in the eyes of God the Father. I've been made entirely new and I'm dead to the world and I even participate in the divine nature. How could I now turn and be gluttonous and gossip and be lustful? There are only two options here. Either none of that stuff is true about me or I just don't believe it most of the time. Why do we negatively gossip? Why do we talk about other people in ways that are not godly? Well, because we're insecure in our value or our importance. It's a little bit of pop psychology. In other words, we don't believe our identity. So we turn and we try to find value and meaning by feeling power or superiority or something through gossiping negatively. Why do we covet? Because we aren't satisfied in what we have in our identity in Christ because we don't really believe it. And so we want something more to make us feel better. Lust is the same. We have natural desires and we choose to pursue them over being satisfied in what we really have in Christ because we don't believe that our God-given identity is a literal reality. Anger is basically a shortcut system of dealing with any number of insecurities or dissatisfactions that would all be remedied by solid trust in our newly created selves. And it keeps going with the sins. Who we are in Christ, our true identity as believers, does not work well with sin. So have a look at these two lists. On the left, these are just a few of the promises from the New Testament of who we are in Christ. And then on the right there, that's just a few of the sins that, you know, come into our lives on a daily basis. This morning would be as good of a time as any to ask yourself if you truly believe you are who Paul and the other writers say you are. Is this you on the left? Ask yourself that. Am I really that person? I promise you that if you love and you know Christ, then the answer is yes. This is me. This is you. The next part is to look over here on the right and say, do I really believe that I'm no longer the kind of person who even wants to do these things? Do I believe that I don't need them anymore? And if the answer over here is yes, then the answer over here is yes also. Romans 6 says we are no longer slaves to sin. And the reverse is true about all of this. Our new identity doesn't just make us the kind of people who don't sin. It also makes us the kind of people who take action for the kingdom of God. Andrew did a little series before Christmas outlining the purpose and the mission of CCC. I looked it up online. I think the conclusions were something like live in genuine community, evangelize the nations, practice genuine discipleship. Does that sound right? Okay. And then last week I heard that you had a sermon about using your gifts for God. Is that true? Wouldn't it be amazing if those things flowed out of who we are? Oops, I skipped ahead there. Wouldn't it be amazing if those things flowed out of who we are rather than being things we strive towards? Rather than saying, I need to evangelize more and I want to love more genuinely and I want to do all these things, what if they could flow out of who I am already? Because who we are already are the kind of people who evangelize and love genuinely. Because that kind of person loves genuinely. That kind of person tells others about what Jesus did. On the left there, not on the right. Let me see here. I'm just going to skip ahead. Okay, so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but all of these promises of who we really are and how we are changed, they can still inevitably lead to shame or pressure or make us feel like we need a timeline for when all our sins will be gone, and it can just kind of turn into a loop, and you got a preview of that loop there. So here we are. I'm living my life, and then I find myself in that top left corner. I'm trusting my identity somehow. For some reason, I've rediscovered it. And so I say, yay, you know, God loves me, and he saved me from my sins, and I'm made new, and I no longer need sin because I'm full in Christ, and it's exciting, and it's true, and it's real. And then what happens is, we're going along in our life, and sin is still happening, and we start to feel a little bit of fear, like, oh, I'm still sinning, but I'm made new, right? Like, I got to remember that. But the sins are happening, and if you get scared, what starts to happen is you start to look down at your sins, and you stop looking up at God, and soon you find yourself in just shame over these sins, and then you're just like, oh, I got to stop acting this way, and then you live your life like this, down here. And then along comes maybe a Bible passage or a friend says something encouraging to you, and yay, God loves me and he saved me from my sins and I no longer need the sins because I've been made new in Christ, and you're back there when you're trusting your identity. And it can just keep going, and a little bit of this is inevitable because we're human. This is going to happen in our lives no matter what. We're not done until we're home with Christ. But I think a significant break to the power of this cycle is keeping our eyes on God. This whole section of the cycle, the bottom part, gets completely weakened if our focus is on God and what he has done for us through Christ rather than on our sin and our failures. Some of us know that song up there. People know that? Recognize it? Okay, let's, if you know it, sing with me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So here's what happens. So there you go. It worked. I couldn't do the formatting on that. It looks dim. If our eyes are on Christ and our eyes are on God, our life can start to look like this. The strength of that fear and shame part of the cycle is just weakened when our eyes are on Christ and the truth. How can they have any power? And maybe we can skip those steps and come back to just trusting and living in our identity daily and not mostly living in that cycle, which is what we can accidentally do. So if this excites us and we want this to become more real in our lives, where do we go? What do we do? And so study and pray. You know, that's always going to be the answer at the end of a sermon, I guess. But it isn't always the same type of study or the same type of prayer. If we really want to root our identities in this new life that we've been given, we need to cater our prayers and our study of the Bible in that way. As you're reading, try to see your new identity in the pages of the New Testament because it's everywhere. Start with John chapter 1 and see what you find in there. And with prayer, we need to have the humility to come to God regularly and ask him to give us the faith to trust in the biblical promises of our new identity. Think of those lists of who we are. We need to trust that, and God needs to give us that faith. Because really, the end goal of all of this is faith and trust. It's less of a doing and more of a being and believing kind of conclusion. And I was telling my wife, Sarah, that for most of my life, I would have hated a sermon like this. I would have thought things like, come on, man, you're just emphasizing positional sanctification and justification because you don't want to feel guilty about your sins. Or I would have thought something like, what kind of answer is trust God? I do trust God, and now I want to get to work. That would have been my feelings. And there is work to be done. You can't read the New Testament and come away without understanding that there's so much for us to do as the hands and feet of Christ. But I think that some of us, and maybe most of us, struggle significantly with this phase of understanding that we're not who we used to be, and that the new me has already been made into the kind of person who doesn't want to sin. I've been changed, you've been changed, and God is truly proud of who we are. But I can't convince anyone of any of this, so if you need some motivation or inspiration in this new year, take some time to investigate this. Make your identity true in your heart once and for all. Believe something true about these things. And you know, if we do that, I promise that we will be inspired and motivated. So let's pray and thank God for what he's done for us and ask him to make it real in our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you for these promises and these truths that we find throughout the New Testament. I ignore them so often. I take them for granted, or I think that they're not a real part of my life. And I beg you to help us to just believe this as real, see it as real, see it coming true in our lives. We ask you to make those realities more real to us right now, today, as we leave here. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.